Everybody. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Good to see our extra guests here this morning. I don't know how many of you guys remember the story, but I got the privilege of meeting the Kirbys while I was all the way up in Massachusetts. And so by God's awesome grace and sovereignty, I get to see them down here in Katy, Texas. So it's good to see them, and just welcome everybody here this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 John this morning. So if I can get you to turn to 1 John. I'm going to spend some time there this morning. So it's 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2. And it's only two verses this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I'll read it and you'll follow along with me. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Well, I wanted to start this morning by sharing about a book I read. I don't know how many of you guys have read it. It's called Unbroken. Have anybody read the book Unbroken? It's a fantastic book. I recommend it to you. It's about a World War II hero. And he went through things that you can't even imagine. I mean, as you're reading this book, you're just thinking you almost become numb to it because so many things happened to him. It's pretty incredible. But he manages to survive and live through it, not being a believer. And he gets out and he struggles with post-traumatic stress disorder and really becomes very depressed and starts drinking and just really starts to throw his life away, has a real serious anger problem. And then actually through going to a Billy Graham crusade, he finds salvation in Christ. And it's really an unbelievable story. You hear about the forgiveness that he was able to offer. And it's one of those testimonies that really just blows your mind when you read it. It just makes you want to sing Amazing Grace. It's one of those amazing testimonies. And not everybody has those kind of dramatic turnaround testimonies. Some of you do, some of you don't. You know, some of you were fortunate enough to come to Christ at a young age and haven't swayed too much from the Lord. But I think as Christians, we love hearing these amazing testimonies. We love hearing about how God can take amazing sinners like us and forgive us once and for all, and we love to sing about it, songs like Amazing Grace. And I don't know, maybe it has to do with the fact that we're Americans and we love our underdog stories. We love the idea of a second chance. I don't really know what it is, but we really love to put our focus on that one moment when a wretched, lost sinner is saved. And we easily forget by doing that the story doesn't end there. We easily forget that the story doesn't end with a drunk finding forgiveness. The story doesn't end with a staunch atheist professor turning to God and writing a ton of amazing books. The story of the Christian goes on. And I don't think we're necessarily always prepared to handle the rest of the story. Because in our minds, we like the story where it was at. In our mind, the story was much better when David defeats Goliath and we never have to read about Bathsheba. In our minds, the story is much better if Noah, by faith, builds the ark and never finds the liquor. In our minds, Peter's story should have ended with his words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We should have never had to read, "I do not know this man," from Peter's mouth. We would like the stories better, most likely, if they ended with great, bold professions of faith. People never doubting again, never struggling again, never falling. And we know that there's verses that speak about the rightness of this. We read 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Colossians 1:22, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And so we think that should be us after salvation, right? Holy, doing good works, blameless, pure. But the story does go on. And here's the thing, if we're not prepared, if we don't understand that the story goes on and we don't know how to handle the continuing story, I think we oftentimes set ourselves up for paralyzing discouragement. And I speak from experience on this one, that I don't think this is a problem that just one or two people here have encountered. I know it's something that I've really struggled with, and I imagine that it's something that everybody in this room at one point has felt, that paralyzing discouragement, because it just wasn't supposed to go that way. If you're at all acquainted with sports, most of my analogies have to do with sports. I try to find other ones. I was asking Krista for help with that, but I love sports, so that's where I go. But most of you who are familiar with sports, you can probably think of some pretty hilarious stories of players or teams who celebrated before the game was over. One that you may be familiar with happened here in this state to, I don't know, either the beloved or the not beloved Dallas Cowboys. Probably a mixed room on that one, but I remember it was 1993, and I'm sure a lot of you guys remember this. It was 1993, and it was a play that I remember really well, even though I was only a kid, because the Cowboys were really good back then, and I loved watching the Cowboys. I watched every game I could with my Cowboys hat, my Cowboys jersey, my Cowboys shirt underneath my Cowboys jersey, and everything Cowboys. I had a Dallas Cowboys cake when I was a kid. I loved the Cowboys. But it was 1993 in the Super Bowl, and the Cowboys were absolutely destroying the Bills. I don't remember if it was the first time, but they beat the Bills in the Super Bowl way too many times for it to be fair. But they were beating the Bills 52-17 in the fourth quarter of the game. And the Bills had the ball, and there was a guy by the name of Leon Lett. And Leon Lett was a really big guy, and he played defense, so he never had the opportunity to score, or rarely did. Well, his moment finally comes in the Super Bowl. Right, everybody's watching, the whole country, many in the world are watching, and the Bills fumble the ball, and Leon Lett picks up the ball and immediately starts running towards the end zone. And in his mind, there was no one even close to him. So he's, in his mind, he is in the end zone. He's there, and so he begins to celebrate. And he celebrates by holding the ball out, which is a really bad idea if somebody comes from behind and decides to knock it out of your hand, which they did. One of the fastest guys, maybe in the game, but definitely on the Bills team, was able to run him down, because this is a slow defensive guy, runs him all the way down from far away, knocks the ball out of his hands, and you should have seen, or maybe you did see, the look on Leon Lett's face, or just the body posture of Leon Lett, just bewilderment, just complete confusion. Just could not understand, how in the world did this happen? I was in. I had scored the touchdown. The game was over. He had counted it as over. You could tell he never considered that when he held the ball out like this, that he was going to experience any ounce of trouble. And I think I tell that story because I think that story can resonate for a lot of us after we come to salvation or have had major growing experiences. We don't even consider that the story goes on, and that sin may just bother us again. That pesky little wide receiver is going to run down and catch us. For Noah, the story goes on, and Noah wound up drunk. David becomes a lying, cheating murderer, and Peter became a coward for a little bit. The story went on for them, and the story goes on for us too, and not in the way we really thought it was going to. Hardly a day goes by, maybe, when you're not impatient with your spouse. Yet numerous days manage to go by without reading even a sentence of Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But too often we look and we see immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the likes of these, the things that shouldn't be there. The Scripture says we are free from our sin, but oftentimes it's like that annoying little fly that just keeps buzzing around Matt's head sometimes when he's preaching. There's this annoying little fly that just keeps being there, and it just doesn't seem to go away. And when reality hits that the story isn't over, that we're still struggling with our sin, we end up, in the case of Leon Lett, suddenly he realized that he wasn't quite as fast as he thought he was. He was pretty slow. And suddenly we realize that we're not quite as good as we thought we were. And we struggle, we fall, we fail. And our response sometimes can just be complete paralyzation. We start to think, am I really saved? How could this happen to me? This definitely was not part of the plan. We really feel devastated by our sin, and part of that is good. Part of that is because we know that sin doesn't belong there. It's unnatural. It's not supposed to be there. It's sort of like walking around with a pebble in our shoe. It hurts, and it doesn't belong there, and we want it out. Although sin is not just a pebble, it doesn't just hurt, it actually kills. Or it's like going to a formal wedding in a bathing suit. I hope none of you have ever done that. But if we were, we know right away that we've got the wrong clothes on and it's a bit awkward. It's not supposed to be that way, right? And John validates this in chapter 1 of his letter, in verse 5. Chapter 1, if you look there, verse 5. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. All light, no darkness at all. And what light means there can be disputed. It's a pretty difficult one to figure out, but we know at the very least that it has something to do with his holiness, that he is completely holy, and there is no darkness. There is nothing opposite of holy there. And John affirms this again later in our passage, which we read already, but chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's what John wants from this. But it happens. So how do we avoid being paralyzed when we know sin doesn't belong, yet it's there and it nags us? Well, I'm a huge believer that the majority of the problems we find ourselves facing internally as a church, not us, Katy Bible, but the church universal as a whole, they could be avoided if we didn't overreact to the errors that we see. And the potential error that could come from this would be that since, hey, we can't do it, it's impossible, we keep sinning, we keep falling, we know we're not going to do it here on this earth anyway, so why don't we just adjust the goal and just no longer strive for holiness? That won't be our goal anymore. But that's exactly what we don't want to do. We don't want to adjust our goal just so that we no longer live sinless lives and feel the guilt of it. And John says that here. He affirms that. That's we're not changing the goal here. He says in 2:1 again, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Goal remains the same. Though that idea that we're just going to lower the standard, we're just going to kind of do whatever, that is a popular response. And that's why I say a lot of the problems in the universal church could be avoided by overreacting to error in the wrong direction. You might hear something like, well, we're all sinners. God is gracious. Just live life and God will forgive you. That's what Romans 2:4 calls thinking lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. In other words, taking his grace for granted. Psalm 73:11 speaks of those who act this way and says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. But we do know that the Lord does see. And going along as if he doesn't is not the right response for the failure to live up to the goal. The rest of Romans 2 says, are you not aware that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's where his grace and his kindness is supposed to lead to, not licentiousness, but repentance. And he tells us that if we fail to repent in 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. There is judgment for sin, so swinging the pendulum to the other side and changing our goal is not what we want to do. Though that may be easy, it is certainly not an eternal solution to the problem we face. So the question is, what should we do? Because it's a problem, it's real, it's there. What do we do when we're tempted to become paralyzed by this sin that has snuck up on us and caught us? And John gives us the answer here. And John gives us the answer here again because this is a problem that I'm guessing everybody faces. God is sovereign here and is giving all of us wisdom for how to face the temptation to become paralyzed in the face of sin. And so this text is written with the purpose of telling us what to do when saints sin. When saints, meaning holy ones, sin, what do we do? And here's John's answer. In verse 1, he says, if anyone sins, meaning he's giving us the answer, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And you read that, and you think, that sounds awfully familiar to what we would say to somebody when we're preaching the gospel to them, right? Maybe a little bit of different wording, but that sounds awfully familiar to how I would share the gospel with somebody. And that's because the same amazing grace that you found the moment you got saved and first believed is the same amazing grace that is actually available to you right now as a saint, as a sinning saint. And therefore, God's grace is not only for the lost. God's grace is for sinful saints. As God's grace is for sinful saints like us. The gospel is not just for the unbeliever. I think I say we because it's something I struggle with too. I think sometimes we think of the gospel as just being this one-time deal, this one-moment thing. But what happens in the gospel is so much bigger, so much greater than we often realize. So it's not that our goal of striving for holiness needs to adjust. Maybe what needs to be adjusted is our view of the gospel, of how large we let the gospel actually be. We need to see the grandeur of the gospel, because it doesn't just have something to say to the Christian. It's not just something we look back on or something that might have a few words for us. The gospel is what sustains Christians. And so I want to look this morning at how does the gospel sustain Christians. And just like when we share the gospel with believers, who's the focus of that? It's Christ. Christ is the focus, and it's the same thing when you may have heard it said before, preach the gospel to yourself daily. When we're preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, it's Christ who is at the center of that gospel. It's the work of Christ, it would be better to say, the work of Christ that is at the center of that gospel. So we're going to look at the work of Christ and how it sustains the believer with one purpose. As we do this, we want to have one purpose in mind, that we get back up and keep striving after the goal, that we don't become paralyzed, but that we get back up and keep going. Because like I said, the goal hasn't changed. The goal is still to be holy as he is holy. And so as we hear how the gospel applies to sinful saints, let it be with the purpose of getting back up and striving for holiness. So let's do that this morning just by observing four truths that we can find in this text. We're going to look at four truths about the work of Christ that sustains us. So we're going to observe four truths about the work of Christ that sustains us. Well, the first one we see in this text, we can observe his role. Let's observe his role. In verse 1, it says this, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." John tells us that Jesus is an advocate for us. And you notice he uses some awesome words here. He says we have an advocate. He is ours. We have the advocate currently. And he says we have him. He belongs to, he's for us. He's with us. Currently there, continuously there. We have the advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate, to be an advocate is to come to someone's aid. And in this case, the advocate, Jesus Christ, comes to our aid whenever we sin. When we fail to live up to God's holiness, Jesus is there as our advocate to come to our aid, to give a defense for us. You could also translate it as intercessor or mediator. And we read the passage this morning. I'll read it again for you. It's Romans 8:33 speaks of this. Paul asks, "Who will bring a charge of sin, that is? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" And he answers his own question halfway through 34, saying, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." When we sin against God, Jesus is in our corner, advocating for us, pleading our case. Now, I don't know about you, but we're making four observations. That's only one. But that one observation, just knowing that we have Jesus advocating for us, that already is fantastic news. It's already great news, but John just keeps getting better as he keeps talking. The news just keeps getting better. So second, let's observe his location. This advocate that we have advocating for us on our behalf, if he's really going to be helpful, if he's really going to be beneficial, he can't just be anyone anywhere, right? He can't just be anyone anywhere. I mean, I'm pretty sure I could get my mom, if she wanted to shout to God and say, "Let Matt into heaven. He is going to be such a blessing. You should totally let him in there. And you know, God, you just don't realize how great of a blessing my Matthew can be. I'm pretty sure I could get my mom to do that. And I'm pretty sure most of you could get your mom or a close friend or some relative to advocate for you on your behalf, right? But would that really be helpful? Would that really be helpful to have my mom saying, yeah, I know that he was stupid when he was a kid, but just forget about that. He's a good kid. No, because my mom is down here as a human being, a sinful human being down here on earth. I love my mom, but that's where she is. But this advocate of ours that we're hearing about in this text, he is with the Father, in the presence of currently the Father. The very one that we desire to have fellowship with, the one that our heart is broken over because we're lost from him, we seem removed and distant from him when we sin, that very one, Jesus is with him, in the presence of him, advocating for us. The very one who was light, and in him there is no darkness at all, someone got there into his presence and stayed there to advocate for us. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't exactly easy to do that, as many of you know. Hebrews 9, 6 through 7, giving a short commentary on it, says this, speaking of getting into the presence of God, says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacles, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Only the high priest, only once a year, and only with blood. But Jesus got there, stayed there, and now advocates for us. This news is getting better and better. So let's observe the third work. Third observation is his identity. Let's observe his identity. Again, it doesn't only matter where this advocate is, it's incredibly significant who this advocate is. And John says that our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Look back at 1:2. John describes Jesus, he says. John is describing Jesus in chapter 1, verse 2, this advocate that we have. And this is what he says about him. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John just told us that Jesus was eternally with the Father because Jesus is eternal deity. He came to earth and has eternal life within himself. He is the one who is the source of eternal life. This advocate is the eternal Son of God who is the source of eternal life, so he's not leaving. He's not leaving, he's not changing, he can't go away, he can't die. He is there in the presence of God. And on top of that, it says Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is righteous. He is righteousness. In other words, we could say he is allowed to be there. It's not as if he conned his way into the presence of God. He is allowed to be in the presence of God. Because he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, because he is righteousness. Not just that he does righteous things, but he is righteousness. And therefore we know that every request he makes to the Father is heard, because he only makes righteous requests. He only makes requests that are according to the Father's will, because that's the only thing he can do. He's righteous. So this is who is there advocating for us on our behalf. Fourth, let's observe his death. John advances his thought to this final point in verse 2. He says, Jesus Christ the righteous, he's our advocate, he's the one we have in the presence of the Father, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. John says, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. He wants to make it as clear as possible. He could have just said, and Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins, but he says, Jesus himself is the propitiation. No one else, not you, not me, not your mom, no one else. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Well, that's good, but propitiation is kind of like reading out of the King James Bible. It's kind of hard because we don't use those words very often. What is propitiation? It's not a common word in a vocabulary. Propitiation, it has to do with satisfying God's wrath. It has to do with satisfying God's wrath. God is wrathful towards sin. There's no propitiation if God is not wrathful towards sin. God is wrathful towards sin. Why? Well, chapter 1, 5 already told us, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate darkness. He is completely otherly. And in 3:4, what is sin? John actually has a famous passage that describes what sin is. In the same letter, 3:4, chapter 3, verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring and disobeying the law of your Creator. That's what it is. Sin is ignoring and disobeying the law of your Creator, which, by the way, were not given to us just so that we had rules to follow, just so that God gave us something to do that we could never finish, so it just kept us busy the rest of the time. God gave us rules to follow so that he would be glorified and so that we would enjoy this life that he's created as it's meant to be enjoyed. His rules are good. God's laws are right, and disobedience toward them is evil. And a just God and a good God does not tolerate evil. He is wrathful towards it. He is wrathful towards sin because it is a rejection of everything that is good. Ultimately, a rejection of himself. When he revealed himself to Moses, he declared what he thinks about sin. He says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There is punishment waiting to happen for all who are guilty. By no means, he says, will I leave that unpunished. And he doesn't. Think about this. There is not one single sin, not one single sin committed on this earth that will not be punished. But how? If we know that as followers of Christ, we aren't going to pay for our sin, how is it that every sin is punished? It's because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He absorbed the punishment. He took the wrath away from us. He put it on himself, and he absorbed our punishment for sin so that sin was by no means left unpunished. Christ willingly took our punishment, and he was able to keep true in that case to the other half of his revelation in Exodus 34. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So he was able to hold true to both of his declarations of his character, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and he will keep loving kindness for thousands, and he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And the best way to understand this, the best way to understand what we're talking about, how could he do this, is 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him who knew no sin, he made Christ who knew no sin, was all light, to be sin on our behalf. He absorbed the wrath so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was the great exchange. Romans 3:26 says that through this, because of this, because he put his wrath on Christ, he was able to be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Jesus took the punishment. He took the wrath for us so that we could be forgiven, yet he didn't leave sin unpunished. So by displaying Christ on the cross as our propitiation, God made a way to be just by punishing sin and to be the justifier of us by counting our sins to Christ so that we could be forgiven. He punished sin and he removed the wrath of God from us. So Christ's sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by God, and his wrath towards us has been removed, which is why Jesus now can sit as our advocate at the right hand whenever we sin. Whenever we sin, he can sit there as our advocate and advocate for us, which is ultimately to say when he is there advocating for us, because the wrath has been removed, because the sin has been paid for, the punishment has been paid, he's now successful. And so he is there. His righteous life and his death is what he's advocating for when he's with the Father. The Father looks and sees the righteous life of Christ and the punishment absorbed in Christ. And so his advocacy on our behalf is successful. And notice who this propitiation is for. At the end of verse 2, he says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It's a difficult passage, but by using the word world, We know that John doesn't mean that the whole world has had their sins paid for. We know that he doesn't mean that because he speaks of those entering hell in other passages. And so world, I think, here speaks to the location in which Christ's sacrifice impacts. His sacrifice impacts the world. He didn't just die for those, in other words, he didn't just die for those in Jerusalem. He didn't just die for those in Israel. He didn't just die for those in the Middle East. He died for people all throughout the world. Revelation 5:9 says it really well. He says he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's no area of this earth that is not impacted by his sacrifice. There is no person on this earth who, if they were to come to Christ, his sacrifice would not be sufficient for. So we've just been trying to expand our understanding of the gospel and understand that it is not just for our first moment of salvation. We're taking a broad view and understanding that the wrath has been removed and Jesus is currently there now for us, abdicating for our sin. That's what he does. That's his role. That's his job. And so let's sum up this expanded view of the gospel. The gospel means that Jesus removed the wrath of God from us through a death that earned him uninterrupted access to the Father, where he can rightfully advocate for us. The gospel is not just for the beginning of our faith. The deal is that we stay dependent on Christ the entire time. We stay dependent on his role as our advocate. We stay dependent on his location as being with the Father. We stay dependent on his identity as the righteous one, and on his death, where he removed God's wrath from us, even after salvation. And we have to remember verse 2, he himself did it, all of it. We contributed nothing. It was he himself. So with this expanded view of the gospel in mind, what is our response to be every time we see sin in our lives as Christians? And it really is, it's simple. It's to repent and believe. Right before our passage in 1:9, if you look there, chapter 1:9, John says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And right after our passage in 2:3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You see repentance and belief in these two statements. To repent of our sins is to recognize and confess the wrong and commit to going in the right way. And to believe is to trust that Christ's work is sufficient, that God's wrath is no longer on you when you turn around and confess and repent. That Christ's work is sufficient for you. One pastor wrote this in a book. He said, salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life. Repentance and faith. You never stop repenting and believing on earth because you're never good enough on earth. We may be tempted to say, but I sin so much. I sin so much. How do I know that I'm saved? And we know that we're saved simply by our repentance and belief, because we get back up, we repent, we believe, and we continue to strive for holiness. Proverbs 24:16 says this, for a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. And here's the thing, maybe you're feeling so overwhelmed by it because you weren't saved. Well, repentance and belief covers you on that. Our response to sin is always repentance and belief. It's important that we understand that repentance means that we love the glory of God, hate our sin, and commit to going in a different direction. That's what true repentance is. It's not just a simple, I'm sorry, just as an excuse to continue to do what we want. That's not the biblical view of repentance. So why does it seem so hard then to do that? Why does it seem so hard to get back up in repentance and faith and continue to strive after the goal? And I'm sure there's many reasons. I tried to just think of a few. I'm sure there's more. But one of the reasons, I think, is if we look deep enough within our hearts, I think sometimes without realizing it, we have turned ourselves into the legalistic Pharisees. I think sometimes our goal is wrong. We make good works the goal, the overarching goal. Yet the overarching goal is not simply to do good works. Don't get me wrong. The goal is to do good works. But it goes much deeper than that. The goal is that our good works, this is what makes it different. The goal is that our good works be motivated by the glory of Christ and giving glory to him as we rely on him and trust in him. That's true good works. That's true holiness. And sometimes our motive gets off. Sometimes we want to be good people. It's not that we want to be holy and do it for the glory of God. We just want to do good people, and we become these legalistic Pharisees. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's true good works, done for his good pleasure. And so sometimes I think, quite simply, we just miss the target on this one. Instead of seeking to put all eyes on the glory of Christ, I think we sometimes seek to put all eyes on ourselves, including God's eyes. We want others to say, look, he's got it together. We want to look at ourselves and say, we've got this. And we want God sometimes to look at us and say, hey, you're good. I'm just going to take a break from you for a little bit. We don't want to need God. That's the rebellion of our human heart, is that we don't want to need him. So we'd rather just do good works on our own for ourselves and be a good person. Sometimes we just don't want others to see God. We want others to see us. And even if that's not our intention, that's often what we do. We attempt to rob God of the glory and put the focus on ourselves. And we can certainly see how there's pride involved in that. Well, sometimes the reason we become paralyzed and we have a hard time repenting and believing, getting back up, sometimes it's simply due to a lack of faith. See, God has spoken, he has declared our forgiveness, and we refuse to believe that it could apply to us, that it could apply to our situation. It's a lack of faith. And oftentimes we believe this because we just think we are just so bad. And that on the surface sometimes can look like humility, but it's never a humble thing to ignore what God says. It's actually quite a prideful thing to ignore what God says, because we're actually saying something about the character of God when we do that. When we take our sin and we compare it with Christ's work on the cross, and we declare that our sin is more powerful than Christ's work on the cross, we have just said something really powerful about ourselves and something really weak about Christ and his work. So don't fall into the temptation to believe that, oh, you know, I think my sin is just too strong. I'm just being humble here. Christ is greater. Another reason may be sometimes we become paralyzed because we really do have the right goal. We really do want to see God glorified in our lives. And we really do want to trust him for forgiveness. And we really do want to move on, but we're so grieved by our sin. We just want to get rid of it, and there's a temptation there to be paralyzed by that. In which case, 1 Peter, which we are in the series of right now, 1 Peter 1:13 speaks volumes to us if this is us. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Christ is coming back for you to finish the work that he started in you, and you will one day be able to see him clearly and be like him as you were intended to be, and we are to fix our hope on that. But whatever the reason you may be tempted to become paralyzed, the call of this text is to repent, to get back up and repent and believe. Ultimately, don't miss this opportunity to worship, because you have an advocate who is with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and that is absolutely an opportunity to worship. So mixed with all of our sin, mixed with these temptations to become paralyzed, is an opportunity to worship every single time, because Jesus Christ, the righteous, took the wrath off of ourselves, put it on him, and now sits at the right hand of God advocating on our behalf. It's an opportunity to worship that we just can't miss. So don't become paralyzed by your sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus, as we say. So with that said, let's just take this opportunity
to worship God because he himself is the propitiation for our sins.